Under shepherd. Under shepherd. Just makes me feel better to correct that, yeah. One chief shepherd, the rest of us are under shepherds. If you're new at the door, you know that we go line by line, verse by verse through books of the Bible. We've been going through Ephesians lately. Today we're going to land in chapter 3. Yes, it's Father's Day. No, we're not doing a Father's Day message. We're just going to keep plowing through Ephesians. I really feel like the best thing that we could give you dads is Jesus. So we don't need some pithy, little TED talk about fathers, which goes on a lot of times in churches on days like these. We need more Jesus. Dads need more Jesus. I think I shared back when it was Mother's Day that I'm convinced that my mom prayed me out of hell. She was just that kind of woman that every time I saw her, it was at the kitchen table with her Bible opener and her face in it, praying for everybody. She was an interceder. Intercessory was her big knife, and she was constantly praying for me. I'm convinced that that God heard her prayers, that it was an aroma before Him. I have a dad that seems ordinary, but he wasn't. You know, the older that I got, especially as a father with my four kids, I started to see how extraordinary he was in his ordinariness. My dad was not perfect. He'll be the first one to admit that, but he was a dad that got up and took his family to church every Sunday, even when they didn't want to go. He was a dad that prayed for me and with me, even when I didn't want to. He was a dad that corrected me and disciplined me, not because he hated me like I thought he did, but because he actually loved me. I know that now. He loved me so much that he was willing to chase me around my life and the garbage that I was chasing. My dad has so much integrity. He's always been a man of just moral character, conviction. I remember about a year ago, he lives up here now, it's totally awesome. But I remember about a year ago, I was walking through Fred Meyer, the main doors, the front doors there of the Fred Meyer, and they moved the book, their little book section, magazine section, up to the front left. It's in a weird spot. If you blink, you'll miss it. And it's kind of over in this little corner. And I was walking by, and I look over, and there's my dad, like, looking at a magazine. And my first thought is, oh, there's my dad. My second thought was like, hang on, he thinks he's alone. What's he looking at right now? You know what I mean? Because you know, it's in magazines and stuff. And so I thought, well, I got to go say hi to Dad. And I creep up behind him. And it's a model train magazine. And he's just you know, juicing over these little model trains. And I just thought, that's just so my dad. He was always the same guy in secret as he was in public. Integrity, conviction before God. And I feel like that's very ordinary. I feel like that's what we should be. I don't feel like this world needs extraordinary dads. I feel like we just need to get back to ordinary ones. Ones that stay with their wife through hard things. Ones that take their families to church and pray for their kids and fight for their kids and go out and work a job to do whatever needs to be done to lay down his life for his family. We just need ordinary guys again like that. My dad was definitely that for me. That was too long. I just needed to shout out for my dad on Father's Day, all right? So let's go. Let's go. Ephesians 3. It's so hard. I've said this before because we go six days between hearing this teaching that's all strung together, and so it can seem very fragmented, especially when you get to a passage like this, because this is directly connected to what you heard last week and the text you were in last week with Chad. It all rolls right through, but we don't have time to completely go back over it all. So we're going to come in midway. You're going to see this verse 3 or chapter 3 verse 1 for this reason. Obviously, it's the reason that preceded it, right? I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In the Greek, by the way, this is actually like one sentence. Like, that's Paul. You know what I mean? That's part of the reason, like we've said before, it's so hard to unpack some of his stuff and kind of like, you know, zoom in on it, is because everything builds on that previous, and he will just go sometimes for what seems like a chapter with one sentence. It's kind of crazy, but these are the 13 verses that we're in today. This is what we're going to tackle and deal with. We're not going to do surgery on it, because you know that I'm the long-winded pastor. We will be here all day if we try to. So I'm going to kind of overview this thing, and then we'll go back and pull kind of 3 points of interest out of this. But like I said earlier, these 13 verses are a direct extension of what Chad preached last week in the second half of chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and summarize it for you real quick. That is that the church, what this is right here, Jew and Gentile together, was always God's plan A. It was never his plan B, right? This is always what God was doing. I think that sometimes we can be taught this wrong, or we can read our Bibles wrong with this, that Israel's varsity and then the church is kind of this junior varsity, this side project that God's doing, and then he's going to go back to the varsity team again. No. God made his mystery, his will known through Israel, that now extends and always was meant to extend to all people everywhere. We've talked about this before with Abraham, and so if you're familiar with the term dispensationalism, which is that God works at different times with different people in different ways, that's true to an extent, but it's not true when it comes to the Jew and the Gentile, the church. God was always out to bless and to gather all nations, all people from all places and all times, but he did it through the trunk of the tree of Israel, okay? And then we blossomed out of that. If you don't believe me, just go back and look at the first promises to Abraham. It's so clear what God says to Abraham: through you, all peoples, all nations will be blessed. It's plan A, right from the beginning, before even Israel existed. Okay, so this is really Paul uses the word mystery 4 times, if you notice, in those 13 verses that we read, and that is the mystery when he says mystery. He's talking about what I just basically overviewed in chapter 2, that Jews and Gentiles are the people of God through Christ. Okay? Do we have any Jews in here? Then you're a Gentile. All right? Look, Carrie, you don't totally count. Poquito. Yeah. Sorry, that was Spanish, not Jewishness. So, not Hebrew. Yeah. If we were to, I think, if I was to sum up the crux of this in chapter 2, what Paul or what Chad taught last week, I think I would do it with verses 13 and 14. Right there, that's really going to tell you what the mystery is that he's talking about in 13. And verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 say this: but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once, these are Gentiles, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ Jesus is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what the mystery is. That wasn't always known, and it wasn't always understood prior to Christ coming, and prior to people like the apostles unpacking the full revelation of what it always was. Now, we may think, well, that's kind of a great little analogy that Paul uses there, you know, tearing down a wall, right? That puts a good picture in our head. But it's actually more than an analogy. It's actually a literalism, right? Because if you remember back to the temple in the Old Testament, there was actually a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was at the far, it was nosebleed section. So if you were a Gentile at that time in Jerusalem and the Jews are going up for their worship and you're wanting to go up too because that's what your culture looks like, these are the people that you live among, in the midst of, and this is what they do, they wouldn't be able to go into the temple the way that a Jew could go into the temple. They had the worst seats in the world in this place called, the section called the Court of the Gentiles, and they literally had a dividing wall that ran between it and then the entire rest of the complex that the Jews were allowed to walk into. And it was about 4 feet high. And if they went over that wall or they violated it, it was death. Like, Gentiles were that unclean to the Jew when it came to a sacred God who was of the Jews, right? The Gentile was just looked at completely different. And so there was literally, when Paul says this, he's definitely got this in mind. As a Jewish man who knows his history and his culture there, he knows what's being said, that it's like Christ, when he came, just went to the temple yard and tore that wall down and said, you may come in now. You may come near now. You may come close now. It's not just that these guys can come close. You can come close too, right? And that's what the church is. It's a pretty cool picture. So Paul's not only continuing on here with the same subject of this mystery revealed, which is the church being made up of both Jew and Gentile, but in today's 13 verses that we're just going to overview and pull a couple things out, he's also going to add to it an apologetic of himself. That's kind of what he's doing here. And an apologetic is a defense. He's adding a defense concerning the fact that he's been picked by God as God's primary agent to the Gentiles. All right, so let's just spit out a couple of these, what we see here in these verses. Question, who is Paul to the church? This is the kind of apologetics that he's actually giving. Who is Paul to the church? 7 through 10 says it pretty good of chapter 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. So who was Paul? He was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? He was one who was born out of due time. He kind of says that there. I'm the least of the saints. What's he talking about? And, of course, if you know his story, you know exactly what he's talking about, right? Homie went from killing Jesus followers to being one of the most crazy Jesus followers that exists, right? So when he looks back on what God redeemed him from and forgave him from, he's like, I don't belong here. I don't belong here doing anything. I don't even belong here to scrub the toilets of other saints, right? And yet here I am, an apostle, which means a called out one, right? So he's an apostle. Who made him that, right? Verses 2 through 5 kind of tell us this, assuming he says to the Ephesians there that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive the insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Who made him this? God did. How did God make him what he is? Through special revelation. And, of course, Paul wrote about this in other places. We also know that conversion story where he's just going about his business, and then God slaps him off his horse and says, you know what, you're not doing that anymore, you're doing this now. And he's like, okay. And then Paul he spends a few years, actually, learning. And it's always been a mystery of who exactly he's learning all of this from, these mysteries he's talking about. It's a special revelation that gave it to him. I also want you to notice that this guy was not self-appointed. This is an epidemic in the American church these days, where a dude stands up because he gets an itch and he thinks he's pretty good at looking at his Bible and goes, I'm going to go be a pastor and start a church. You know, God can use that. God can do that. Sometimes he does. But this is the right way, and this is the normative way that we see the succession of apostles, big A's, little A's, whatever you want to call it in the Bible, is that you are not self-appointed. You are appointed by someone outside of you. Other people outside of you are looking at you going, I think this is your gift. Because you and I, we sit too close to ourselves. We have a lot of, we perceive a lot of things about our gifts and what we're good at and how rad we are in certain areas that actually aren't there. We actually need people that know us and can speak truth to us around us to confirm or affirm what's actually there. That's why when you get to the pastoral epistles, like with Timmy, that was my brother. I'm sure that someone somewhere called him Timmy. You know what I mean? When you get there, you see that it was the elders that laid hands on him to give him that gift. It wasn't Timothy just going, gosh, I think I'm pretty good at this. Like, I communicate pretty well. I'm going to go just communicate. It was godly men outside of him that said, this is what God's done with you, right? And Paul had that, not with men. Everyone was scared of him. But God, there's no higher place that you can get endorsement, and that's where Paul got it. So he got special revelation, his apostleship by God, and then finally, why is he writing and reminding them of these things? Like, why the apologetic here in these 13 verses of chapter 3? And I would say it's because he's in the clink. You know what I mean? It's because he's in jail. When one of your biggest leaders of the church is in jail, people may tend to get discouraged. They may even begin to question some things, not just about the faith, but even about this dude, right? It looks kind of weird. And we see Paul refer to this. He hints to this reason why he's making this defense. It's found in the bookends of our 13 verses today, verse 1 and verse 13. That is, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is imprisonment, for you, which is your glory. So with that quick overview of our 13 verses, let's bring out hopefully three helpful points of interest in this text, and they may not be what you thought, and that's fine. These are just mine. There's definitely more than that. There's just, these three hit me when I was reading through this and meditating on this week. Number one, if you belong to Jesus, you are owned. If you belong to Jesus, you are owned. If you are a Christian, you are chained, you are bound, you are captive, you are imprisoned, you are a slave. But to him, if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple, it means that you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, it means that he is your Lord. He is your Lord. If you are truly a follower of Christ, you do not walk around with a mindset that you can do whatever the heck you want, whenever you want, however you want to. Rather, if you are a Christian, you are held captive by the need and the desire to do what he wants. This is missing so much in the American church. This misses sometimes in my life. I have to be reminded of this. He's our owner. If you're a Christian, he owns you. Notice again the opening verse. We actually see it here, right? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, the irony is that he actually is in prison. Like he's doing time right here, but he's doing it in two different ways, right? Physically and spiritually. He could have said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, right? Because that's who that's where he is in prison, under the state of Rome, the authority of Rome. Like, I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, or Caesar Nero. Like, he could have said that, because that's true, right? Because he was literally, but he chooses rather to say, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's pretty cool. So like, yeah, I'm controlled by these guys, but I'm actually really controlled. Like, don't tell anybody. No, he's like, tell everybody, right? Like Rome appears to own me right now, but I'm really owned by him. What he's saying is that's actually what I'm doing right now in jail. is I'm here because of him, like due to him. So Paul chooses to identify as one held captive by Jesus, not Rome. And this is important because oftentimes I think we can champion and announce to ourselves and to others that Christ has set me free, Christ has set me free, Christ has set me free, and he has. But from what? Rules, conscience, conviction, structure, direction, righteousness, or from sin? He set us free from sin, death, and Satan, right? The freedom that we have found in Christ is a freedom that broke the bonds of sin and unrighteousness, having complete sway over us, so that we may now follow and obey him rather than them, right? He broke the bonds of us trying to do something we couldn't do, be something we couldn't be, pay back something we couldn't pay back by binding us to himself through faith. He bought us. He came to the slave market. You remember the language, and Paul uses this all the time. Like, I'm a bondservant, right? In a minute, in a real way. Like, I'm a slave to Christ. And slaves would go to the slave market so that someone else could come in and own them, buy them out, purchase them. And that's what Christ did with you and I, right? He didn't just, like, sneak in the middle of the night and pull us out a window and say, go, run. He came to that market, and he put down the most amount of currency so that he can own us. And so he is now our owner, so he owns us now. He didn't buy us into neutrality. He didn't buy us into independence. He didn't buy us into autonomy. We're his. And all this is wrapped up in what Paul is, his identification of himself. So Paul here is like, yeah, Rome thinks that I'm their prisoner, and they're pretty proud of it. Actually, they hate me. You know what I mean? They're happy that they got me off the streets, but I'm actually his. I'm actually his. I'm here for him. I'm owned by him. I'm bound to him. I'm imprisoned by him. And there may be someone somewhere that says, like, well, if that's what Christianity looks like, I don't know if I want something like that, you know? And rightly so. Rightly so. C.S. Lewis knew this. C.S. Lewis says, if you're looking for something to make you happy, I do not recommend Christianity. Right? You can just read your Bible to get that. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, what I do recommend is a bottle of port. It will do that. Christianity is a little bit different, which brings us to number two. Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. Christianity is evidenced in Christ being everything, regardless of the condition of one's life. I'm going to say it again. Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. It's evidenced in Jesus being everything, regardless of the condition of one's life. How many of you have done any time in jail? I can't believe that's it. This is the Lapine door, people. Come on, step up. There's a few of you, right? It ain't fun. I've done a smidge myself. It wasn't rad, other than that's where I had a Jesus experience. Yeah, man, I came to, like God used that thing for good, but it wasn't fun. I did like 6 months, and it just seemed like half my life. You know what I mean? It was horrible. But in my case, the reason I was there was because I deserved it. I did some stupid things, man. I made some stupid decisions. I deserved every bit of it. I wasn't there because I was thugging for Jesus. You know what I mean? Paul's there because he's preaching the gospel to people. He ain't there because he robbed a bank or murdered somebody, which you think would make it even worse, right? Like Paul's mindful of his circumstance. He's mindful of the fact that his readers are not digging his current predicament. Like, what's going on over there, Paul? What are you doing in there? They know that what he's enduring must suck and that he just needs to be released. 13, Paul hints at that. Don't lose heart at where I'm at or how I'm doing or anything like that. Like, I'm cool. Don't worry about it. You know what I mean? Paul's turning this concern and desire that they might have for him of immediate relief on its head, actually, because his only concern is letting them know that this thing is real. The reason is he's in prison is real. God is real. The gospel is real. Salvation to the Gentile also is real. Redemption is real. This once mystery, all of it is real. And because the mystery of the church is really real, whatever he needs to endure, for the sake of it is willingly endurable. It's honorable even. You can actually kind of hear this in his language and the way that he's saying what he's saying and what he's focusing on and what he's not focusing on. He's almost honored to be where he's at for the reason he's there. He's not sad. He has no regrets. And you can hear this oozing from his words like in verses 8. We kind of read it already through 12. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence. Like the guy's just ding, 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 ding. Like there's no regrets. This guy knows exactly what he's built for and what he's made for and what he breathes for. And it's for the gospel. It's for the glory of the Gentiles meeting Jesus. This sounds like a guy whose mind is made up. It sounds like a guy who's ready to go to the gates of hell for the sake of the gospel. Are you? Am I? Do we know what it looks like when we see it? If this was someone in our congregation and we were getting this letter and he's in jail, what would our prayer sound like in praise and prayer time for this guy? Oh, God, get him out of there. Oh, God, get him out of there. Oh, God, release him. Oh, God, stop this injustice. And it'd be weird if we didn't. If it's someone we love, yeah, it's like, gosh, Lord, it'd be cool if you get rid. But would that be where our thinking stops? Would that be where our prayer stops? You know, I have to ask myself this honestly from time to time. The truth is that more times than not, we tend to think that when life is good for the Christian, we will be too. We tend to think that when life is comfortable and free of challenge, we will be able to do our greatest work for the Lord. Such a lie. It's such a lie. I don't know how many times I see people in the congregation, they'll come up and go like, Pastor, hey, I need to stop doing this right now because this is going on and it's consuming me, and I need to stop doing this because this is going on and it's consuming me. And it's like you have no idea how backwards that is. When you and I are going through the challenges of life and the things that life throws at us, we need to serve more. We need to be about others more. This is the stuff that keeps us sane and moving forward, keeps us directional, keeps us in our lane where we should be. It's not dropping out of everything that makes us more godly and gives us more God. It's pressing harder into all of it, into all of it. And so it's the opposite of what we think. Elizabeth Elliot said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." That's heavy. I feel very convicted whenever I read this quote. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. In other words, Christ present in her is why she can be consistently calm and Christian, even when everyone around her is saying, you should be out of your mind right now. You should be beside yourself because of what you're going through right now. You should be going nuts right now because you're stuck in that jail cell and you didn't even do anything wrong. You just preached the gospel to people. You should be out of your mind. Elizabeth Elliot says no. We tend to think that the famous Peter passage of giving an answer of the hope that lies within us has to do with being smart and having good scientific counterarguments for the validity of the Bible, but it doesn't. It has to do with outsiders looking at Christians going through the most challenging things while maintaining that Christ is enough. That's the context of that passage in Peter. It's Christians going through ridiculous injustice and suffering for the name of Christ and outsiders going like, how do you do that? What's going on? And then we tell them. Right? How many of you are rad at contentment? Hands? I'm so glad none of you, contentment. I'm glad that none of your hands went up. Mine don't either. Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Here's the one that you do all know, right? The verse that's on your fridge. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's on the back of, I have learned how to be content in all situations. So when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it doesn't mean that you can jump really high and slam dunk a basketball or run really fast or go and cook a 5-star meal, right? That's not what it means. For the Christian, no matter what kind of struggle you face or where that struggle takes you, the greatest possession is smuggled in with you. That's what it means. That's what it means. The secret, right, that Paul talks about is smuggled in. It's Christ in us. See, Paul has everything he needs in that Roman jail and more. And he's learned to be content with that. Christ is enough. That's what it means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means that he is enough no matter what is going on outside in my life or where I am in my life. He's enough. He's enough. I remember questioning myself on this a couple years ago when the fire came down to our house. There was that fire in Sun River. We're right off Spring River Road, kind of by BLM land. And we've been there for, I don't know, 20 years in that house. Kind of surprised we never had a close call before, but we did two years ago. We just kept watching it on our fire app moving closer and closer and closer, and the line was going back and back, and the alerts, you know what I mean, for evacuation kept going up and up and up. The colors kept changing, and there was a point where Carrie said, we need to start loading the trailer with whatever we need to load it with. And about 3 days before we did end up evacuating, she said, you need to walk the house. I was kind of putting it off. She said, you need to walk the house and see what can't stay and get it out of there. And I remember thinking, like, crap, like, I love everything. I mean, if I'm to be honest, it's like we spent all these years buying things that we like and then setting them up the way we like, as if this day would never come. You know, our home is just so homey. And it was like, I don't want to do this, you know? And so I slowly went from room to room looking at everything. And I ended up coming back to the front door, praise God, with nothing. And thinking, you know what? It's just stuff. I didn't think I would respond that way because I love my stuff. And so I was kind of proud of myself when I got to the front doors, and it was like, you know what, Jesus is enough. If this thing comes, we're just going to hop in the trailer, and we'll figure it out. We'll see what the next chapter of our life looks like, you know what I mean? I feel like we need to do that every once in a while. We need to be put in situations every once in a while where we can wrestle with if Jesus is enough or not as a Christian, because Christ is enough. Christ is enough, and in my opinion, it's better to know and to resolve that regularly throughout your life than to never have to. So number two, Christianity is not evidenced in how good one's life is. Christianity is evidenced in Jesus being everything regardless of the condition of one's life. And finally, number three, others' God-given stories affect our story. We were talking about this earlier. They were preaching this part of the sermon before church even started. It was funny. Others' God-given stories affect our story. You guys know this, don't you? I'm glad that Paul went to jail. Sorry, not sorry. I'm glad that Paul went to jail. Had he not, we would not be reading this book right now, would we? Or Philippians, or Colossians, or Philemon. Not that any of you read Philemon. What's Philemon? That's a book in the Bible? Yes. Yes, it is. I can't even begin to go down the rabbit hole of how many relational necessaries put me here with the Lord where I am today, right? How many connections, direct and indirect, because of their stories. It's crazy. It's actually kind of a little bit overwhelming when you start to go down the rabbit hole of it, right? There's too many. Paul's one of them. Paul's story affects our story. That was 2,000 years ago, and guess what? Paul's story affects your story. What happened to him matters for you. It's played into your story, right? Just as it affected the Ephesians' story way back in the first century church. The Apostle Paul was ordained from the foundation of the world to be the right guy at the right time to go through what he went through to call the non-Jew home. And much of the way in which he did it and continues to do it was by doing time in a Roman jail, by writing letters instead of making in-person visits, which don't require anything to be written down. And he didn't complain, he didn't shut down, he didn't pout, he didn't write to everyone saying, pray for my release, just get me out of here, right? He accepted the perfect will of God, a story requiring prison time, so that people like you and I could have a glory story too. He endured it all to call me home and to call you home, even if it meant prison and hardship and losing everything in his life. These are the people that you and I are riding on the backs of as Christians. If you look at church history prior to us all the way back, it's a long river of blood, people. And you and I ride on the back of those people. I quoted Elizabeth Elliot earlier. I'm assuming some of you know who that is. Her husband and four other missionaries went to Ecuador in 1956. Maybe it was 65. I should probably read my stuff. Yeah. No, I was right. 56. I don't know. My head just did a thing right there. They went down into this deep part of Ecuador, a place that's kind of uninhabitable, where you just don't go, right? But there are people there. They're just not the kind of people you want to meet. They don't like visit, you know, people stopping in. It was the Huarani tribe, and Elizabeth Elliot's husband and four other missionaries went there to give them Jesus. They heard about him. Couldn't speak the language and didn't know what was going to happen. They go to share the gospel, and that tribe kills every single one of them. Just kills them brutally, right? And Elizabeth Elliot has this new little daughter who's not going to see her dad again, and she's left widowed, you know? And you would think that she's just in despair, wouldn't you? But what she does is she gathers up her daughter, and she goes back down to that tribe, and she gives them Jesus again. And that tribe got saved. The tribe that murdered her husband, she didn't harbor bitterness and anger and resentment and try to have justice done. She thought, I don't know how you do this. I'm going to go try again. I'm going to go give my husband's murderers the best thing that I can give them. And they got saved. His story affecting her story, affecting their story, right? This happens all the time, and it also gives a little bit more context to her quote, which I'm going to give you again. The secret is Christ in me. Because you can bet that she's got family members, she's even got church members. She may even have a pastor at this time, where she's like, I think I'm going to go back there. You can be sure that she's got people going, are you stupid? This is the most foolish thing. This is the most unwise thing you can do, especially with your young daughter. This is ridiculously stupid thinking. No, you're not going. And her quote is, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. In context, that's heavy, knowing what this lady's gone through. She knows what she's talking about. And it's a story affecting a story, affecting a story, right? My point is these stories like these build and shape our stories. Her husband dying for the gospel brought this tribe ultimately to a knowledge of it. That's crazy. That's heavy. And so as weird and backwards as it seems, the challenges and even loss in other stories gives life. Gives life. One dies so that another may live. How gospel, right? How gospel. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's life as well. A man called by God to get the gospel of the Gentiles, who learned to be content in every despicable situation and living condition in order to do it. One of the greatest apologetics the church has is that people don't suffer in these ways, live in these ways, or die in these ways for a lie. People die in these ways and suffer in these ways because they believe it's really real. Right? They do it for something they fully believe, they wholeheartedly know to be true. Every single one of the apostles died a horrific death, minus one. All of them. What does that tell you? It tells you it wasn't a conspiracy or a hoax that they were all in on. They all saw Jesus after he died. They believed in that resurrection. That's why they did not recant when the sword fell. They didn't believe in something that wasn't real. They died for something that they knew was very true. And so the apostles in chains, due to getting the gospel out to the Gentiles, this is an apologetic, right? It's a proof of faith that Christ is real, that the gospel is real, right? That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of everybody. And of course, no story had a greater effect on our story than that of Jesus. This is the greatest story ever told. And it's the greatest story ever told because it affects everybody else's stories forever, regardless of which side of him you're on. It changes everything. I mean, we've divided time because of this guy, right? He kind of changed history. He's kind of central to the story of the human race. And that God, who was in full eternal glory, the Son, stepped in to one of these suits, put on what you and I put on, and walked among us, changed everything. It changed everything. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I may become the righteousness of God. Heavy. I'm righteous today. I'm a saint, and I know it's not always rocking in real time, but positionally, God loves me. Positionally, God's for me. Positionally, he's calling me home. I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to see him because of Christ, and it's forever changed the way I live now. It's changed my story, and I pray that it's changed yours. Lord, thank you for sending Paul to jail so that we can read the words that we just read. I don't know why I ever question if you know what you're doing or not, as often as I do it so much and you know it. And then we just look at something like this and talk about something like this, and there's no question you know exactly what you're doing. You're doing a million things at once. We see one or two of them. You're always working, always planning, always bringing all things to that definite place of your approval, including us. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you that this thing is not just for the Jew and that we don't have to sit in the nosebleed sections anymore. I thank you, God, that you have called us near, that you actually tell us every day, just by nature and character of who you are, come closer, come closer. And I pray that we would take advantage of that. I pray that every day we would draw nearer to you, knowing that we're fully owned by you, and you're worthy of every bit of what we can ever give or live for. So thank you. In Jesus' name.